If you open your Bibles to Genesis 3, as Peter said, I'll read it as we go through. To set the scene this morning, some of you might be aware on the ABC there's a show, a comedy at the moment called Utopia, and it centres around a fictional government, Australian government department devoted to nation building. In one episode, the team discover that one of the companies they've been working with has been engaged in tax evasion. And so over the course of the episode, they engage lawyers and the tax office and an ASIC investigation. And it shows incontrovertibly that the company has systemically been avoiding paying tax. So at the end of the episode, the company releases a statement, an acknowledgement and apology of a sort. The quote, it says, "Whilst we acknowledge the ASIC findings, this shall not in any way be deemed or construed as an admission of wrongdoing, liability, fault, improper action or violation of any law or regulation now or at any time in the future, any such wrongdoing being expressly denied." After reading that statement, the characters in the show, the nation-building characters, comment that this is a big win. People seem to have a comically hard time fronting up to their sin. And it's a universal struggle, isn't it? The struggle to own up and front up when you are confronted with your sin. As we dive back into Genesis 3 this week, that's exactly what we see going on. The man and the woman, remember that Adam and Eve, or Eve hasn't received her name yet in the biblical story. So the man and the woman, Adam and his wife, in this passage have a comically hard time fronting up to and owning up to their sin. I'll read the first few verses of our passage this morning, starting in Genesis 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." If you've got a bulletin, you'll see five main points this morning, five key words that we're going to work our way through this morning. The first one is hiding, because that's exactly what we see the man and his wife doing, hiding from God. Stop and think with me for a moment how silly this is as a course of action. It's a very childlike action. It's what a young child does when they think they're about to be in trouble, is go and hide. And so it's sort of a comical, childish sequence between the man and the woman. "I hear God coming. Ah, quick, hide." And then there's this image of a fully grown man and woman trying to hide behind trees and bushes. Is he still there? Yes, he's still there. Stay down. Keep your voice down. It's comically childish, and that's to say nothing, of course, of the omniscience of God, as we read from Psalm 139 earlier, didn't we? "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Hiding from the presence of God is impossible. It's futile. There is no effective place or way to hide from God. And so the man and his wife hiding from God in Genesis 3 is both childish and futile. In a word, it's silly. But again, it would be funny if it wasn't so real, because we too are all too ready to avoid fronting up to our sin. We hide from our sin even when God confronts us with our sin. You know as well as I do, we sin in lots of ways, and there are lots of ways that God shows us our sin. Sometimes it's the knowledge, quite simply, that we have deliberately chosen to disobey God. But sometimes if we sin without knowing it, someone will come up and talk to us afterwards. They'll say, hey, that thing you did, that was not how you should have acted. Or maybe we read in the Bible, or we hear God's word, and we recognize that we've been acting sinfully in various ways. But however it is that you become aware of your sin, from that point on, it starts eating you up inside, doesn't it? God prods you and pokes you and pushes you to repent of your sin. But like I said, we like to hide from our sin. That is our default sinful instinct. And so we do our own version of hiding from God. To be sure, Adam and Eve's game of hide and seek in these verses, like I said, it was silly and childish, and we might look back on that as though it's a silly thing that we wouldn't do. But we do it in slightly more sophisticated ways, don't we? But it's still the same sin. Rather than disguising ourselves with fig leaves to try and escape God, we distract ourselves with phones and food and Facebook and friends, and we escape God that way. We don't hide away in bushes in the hope that our sin won't be found out. Rather, we hide in books and baths and beds and busyness and whatever else we can use so that whatever makes us feel bad passes us by. We don't use trees to avoid problems and comfort our consciences. Rather, we use treats and treasures and travel and triviality. More sophisticated ways of hiding from our sin, but just as silly and still the same sin. And it's equally ineffective as Adam and Eve's attempts at hiding. Hiding didn't work at Eden. Hiding didn't work for David, as he said in the psalm, and hiding doesn't work now. Suppressing and avoiding and ignoring a guilty conscience might give you temporary relief. It might make you feel better for a little bit, but soon enough that guilty feeling will come back with a vengeance. And like an outlaw on the run from the police, the longer we avoid and evade and hide from God, the worse the punishment will be when he inevitably brings us in. For non-Christians, that is obviously true in an eternal sense. But even as Christians, it's especially true for us in this life. Don't think that because you've been forgiven in the past that you'll escape the consequences of your sin in the present. Remember, the Bible teaches that God disciplines us as sons and daughters out of love, and his discipline is frequently painful. Often worse so if the more you ignore it. There is no escaping your sin. There is no hiding from God. But, as Genesis 3 presents it, hiding is only plan A. There's still plan B. And it's here that we reach our second key word, our second point, dividing. Read with me verses 11 to 13. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, what the man and the woman say in these verses is quite true, factually speaking. It really was the woman who gave Adam the fruit to eat. It really was the serpent who deceived the woman. But the blame shifting going on here is not how this conversation ought to have proceeded. Adam should have taken responsibility for what happened when God asked him. Some of you might remember Good Friday. I talked a little bit about Adam being in the driver's seat in the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam in the driver's seat. He had responsibility, regardless of what his wife said or did. And this will be a little bit of a tangent, but it is worth noting that fact. Someone asked me about that after Easter. It's a really good question, especially in our egalitarian society, where men and women are, by and large, given equal authority and responsibility. So you might ask, it really was the woman who gave Adam the fruit to eat. Isn't it her fault that the fall happened? But in the minds of the original readers, that's not really how it would have seemed. Numbers 30, verses 13 and 14, you can look that up later if you like. But it says, any vow or any binding oath that a woman makes, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her, then he establishes all her vows. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. That is to say, Adam was held responsible for what happened that day because he should have stopped what was going on. He had ample opportunity to stop the situation, but he said nothing to Eve. And so, by the logic of Numbers 30, Adam's failure to say anything against what his wife was doing makes him at least equally responsible for her actions. Now, I'm not going to go into more into Numbers 30 or what it means for us today. But certainly in the context here, the implication is that Adam had the responsibility there. And so God called on him to take responsibility. If you've got the ESV or potentially other translations as well, there's a footnote in verse 9 that says that you in that verse is singular. God wasn't calling out to Adam and Eve. He was calling out to Adam specifically to try and to ask him to take responsibility for what happened. And so how does Adam respond? Well, by blame shifting, trying to pin it on his wife, and even by implication trying to pin it on God, since God, as Adam said, gave him his wife. When God turns to the woman, she too responds to God's question by transferring the blame onto the serpent who deceived her. I said hiding was plan A. This is plan B. When hiding inevitably failed, the man and the woman tried to pin the blame on someone else. And again, there are plenty of parallels with ourselves as well. Like I said before, we know that hiding and suppressing our guilt doesn't work. I've noticed a tendency, particularly in younger generations these days, to shift away from hiding your sin and guilt inside. People are open to sharing their feelings, their hurts, their sins, or often their brokenness, it's called. Now, this kind of seems like a good thing, that people aren't hiding their sins away, until you realise that it's really just skipping forward to plan B. We're more ready to admit to our brokenness, but the response to that is to try and find someone else to pin the blame on, to show why it's not really our fault. Oh, I've had a bad week. I've been grumpy and irritable, lashing out at people all the time. But you know how it is. I've been tired and stressed, and my boss has just been heaping the pressure on. I just couldn't hold it in. I had to lash out. I probably shouldn't have, but, you know, what can you do? And you just sort of nod sagely. Because they're right. What else can you do? In fact, this is so much a part of our culture these days. I've been noticing we've kind of got this expectation, a social obligation, if you like, to find reasons why your friend's sin isn't their fault. It's part of polite conversation. Your friend Alex says to you, I've been feeling really frustrated with my work colleague recently, and so you politely respond, well, that's okay, they've been giving you a hard time. Besides, you're overworked. Of course you feel frustrated. Brian says, I've been struggling with thoughts lately, looking lustfully at girls on the street. And you say, oh, well, of course, that's understandable. Your wife probably hasn't been satisfying you as regularly as you need. And besides, you know how girls dress these days. They're practically inviting those looks. Or Cheryl, who says, I've been feeling really distant from my kids. And you say, well, of course you have. That's just the stage of life they're in. Don't feel like you have to put in the effort. If they're not coming to you, you shouldn't feel like you have to go to them. We do this to help people, don't we? To get to the heart of their problems, to try and find causes for their sin and help them feel better about themselves. And they do. Alex, Brian, Cheryl all go away feeling better after these conversations. And not only that, they feel like they've got a course of action, a plan to avoid sin in the future. But what is that plan? In Alex and Brian and Cheryl's minds, what they need is for other people to apologize and be better. And until that happens, Alex and Brian and Cheryl can comfortably pull away from others, resent them, knowing that it's not their fault. They're not doing anything wrong. In fact, they're trying to avoid situations that make them sin. Look at us making the world a happier place. Really? Is that what we're doing? No, we're dividing people, fracturing the world around us, eroding people's trust in those around them, stoking anger and contention and hatred and resentment. That's the fruit of blame shifting. That's dividing. But that's how we avoid sin. That's how we escape guilt. That's how we comfort a wounded conscience. What else can you do? Well, I hope you're asking that sincerely. What else can we do? Hiding is silly and dividing is ugly. But in our warped, sinful human instincts, that's all we know to do. We need help. We need someone from the outside to come and deal with our sin properly. And we start to see hints of that already in this passage. Blurry hints, mind you. This passage is like a photo with one single thing in sharp focus and the rest is kind of a blurry background. The one thing in sharp focus is our sinful instincts, but there are also blurry hints at God's grace. And we see that in our third point, finding. God finding Adam. There are three small hints at grace in this passage. The first one is the name used for God. You might remember a couple of weeks ago if you were here, Steve noted in the serpent's words how he always refers to God as God, or Elohim is the Hebrew word. We tend to use God as a proper name. We just talk about, you know, talking to God or God says this or those sorts of things. But it's not actually his name in the sense that it's his title, in the same way that we might talk about the king, but it's not actually Charles's name, is it? The serpent calls God God rather than calling him his name, and in the serpent's words, this is meant to sort of distance God, to make him seem a bit more impersonal. But in the verses around what the serpent says, and especially back in verse 8, the biblical writer snaps back to using God's personal name, Yahweh, or it's often written as Lord with all capital letters. Now, God always uses that name, Yahweh, in the context of a personal relationship. Every time you see Lord in capital letters in these verses, twice in verse 8, verse 9, and then again in verse 13, it's a reminder that Yahweh, the personal God, is still pursuing a personal relationship with the man and the woman. The second hint of grace in verse 9 is that the Lord God sought out Adam. Remember, God knows everything. He knows what's happened. He knows where Adam is. He knows the whole insulting conversation from verses 1 to 5. The exact nature of the rebellious act that happened in verses 6 and 7. And still, Yahweh seeks for Adam. Not in anger, but in compassion. Adam, where are you? God chooses a merciful way to approach the situation, full of grace and love. But he doesn't just paper over the hurt and move on. And this is the third hint at grace that we see there. In high school, I had an English text called The Secret River. It was about an English settler in Australia. Over the course of this book, the man at the centre of the book ends up being part of some terrible things, including, in the end, a massacre of an indigenous tribe. So the book ends with these choices weighing on him and his wife, and the author likens them to a shadow. It says, I quote, "Whatever the shadow was that lived with them, that is, him and his wife, it did not belong just to him, but to her as well. It was a space they both inhabited, but it seemed there was no way to speak about that silent place. Their lives had slowly grown around it, the way the roots of a river fig grow around a rock." What kind of relationship is that? Moving on and ignoring the sinful actions and choices of a person, as though they never happened, as though it's like a rock that you can just sort of grow around. God doesn't do that. He pursues Adam and gently confronts him, holding him to account and talking about his sin. God, Yahweh seeks for Adam in compassion and exposes him in grace. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll look at the rest of the chapter and what else God does. So come back next week for that. But these themes of these ways that God seeks for us in grace and deals with our sin properly continue on through the course of salvation history. God doesn't just leave us in our sin, as we've been singing and hearing from the words that we've read earlier this morning. Instead, in his grace, Jesus, who is himself God, takes our guilt on himself, bears the holy anger of God so that we don't have to, mediates between us and God, us and himself, and pays the penalty for our sin. So the relationship is not left with this sort of void that we can't ever speak of. Rather, we are fully and finally and justly justified, declared righteous before God. So that, as Romans 5 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This assurance is so important when we feel our sin, when we feel crushed by that guilt, when we feel that need to hide and blame shift and hide our shame to escape our guilt. Because if we trust in the goodness and grace of God, if we trust that Jesus has died to justify us and pay for our sin, then we have nothing to fear and nothing to hide. Now listen to these other words from Paul, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the fear in these verses, isn't it? In Genesis 3. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says, God has justified us. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have nothing to fear from the God who gave his own son to justify us. Based on all that, there should really be you probably have no surprise about where this is going. Hiding our guilt is not an effective way to get rid of it, and dividing only makes things worse. But in the gospel, we have the grace of God finding us and removing our guilt for us so that we have nothing to fear. So the right response, point four, is confiding. It's the logical response. If you trust that God will deal with your sin, that he is able to deal with your sin and guilt, to remove it and to free you from it and absolve you of it, then what else will you do? You will give him your sin. Confess every sin that you know about before him. We have no reason not to, and every reason to confess our sin to God. And as the grace of God overflows in our human relationships as well, we can confide in one another as well. This overcomes the dividing effect of blame shifting and trying to pin ours and our friends' sin on others. By confiding in one another, taking responsibility for our sin, and even the ways we contributed to the sins of others, we bring people together. Now, none of this is easy, of course. Sharing personal secrets and sins is hard. I know I've been there. There are things that it's hard for me to admit to and open up about. But when I have shared those things with people I've trusted, really taken responsibility for those sins, sought help and forgiveness through Jesus, and opened up with my friends around me, in those cases, the friendships have gone deeper, taken deep root, brought people together. Friendship comes through confiding in one another, just as it does with God. And that friendship leads us to the final key word as well, abiding. We've had hiding, dividing, finding, confiding, and now we have abiding. That's what confiding leads to. Deep, lasting relationships, both with God and with Christian brothers and sisters. We feel at home with one another, as we read from 1 John before. We have fellowship with one another, as the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When we know that Jesus has taken away our sin and declared us righteous before God, we find the freedom from guilt that we long for. We don't hide, we don't divide. Rather, we confide in God and each other, and we abide with God and each other, shamelessly, as in the garden at the beginning. How about we pray about that now? Lord God, we acknowledge our sin to you. We acknowledge that we are sinful people who try and hide our guilt, who try and avoid your word. But Lord, we have heard from your word that you are gracious and merciful, that you give us a way to really be justified and justly freed from our sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who does that for us. And we pray that going forward, Lord, we would be more ready and willing to confide in each other and in you, to confess our sins so that we might have fellowship with one another and especially with you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.